For the past couple of months, we have been going through some of the stories of the Old Testament. So we've been hearing and reflecting on these stories, stories that play an important role in the formation of our faith tradition. And we have been considering, what kind of role do these stories play for us? How do these stories help form our own faith? What do they teach about God? And how do these stories call us to live? We started back in September in the Garden of Eden with the story of creation. And then we traveled out in the desert with Abraham and Sarah, who at a very advanced age received the surprising news about the birth of a son. And then later, the son of that son, Jacob, encountered God in a midnight wrestling match. These are some of the stories of Genesis, stories of beginning, stories of God's people before they were a people. Scripture includes so many wonderful and rich stories that it's difficult to include them all. And so this particular sermon series did not include the story of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, the one in the wrestling match. Joseph was sent to Egypt as a slave and eventually brought his whole family to Egypt. And then generations later, the descendants of Jacob were slaves in Egypt, and God called Moses to lead them to freedom. Once they were free, God gave them instructions on how to live as God's free people. We call these instructions the Ten Commandments. And for a while, in their new land with these new laws, God's people were ruled by judges. But there was much division and violence and hardship. And it's during this time, the period of the judges, that we find the story of Ruth, a Moabite, who came to find a home and a community among the Israelites. Just a couple of generations later, Ruth's great-grandson David becomes Israel's second king. And that is where we pick up the story this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is anointed king over all of Israel. This comes at the end of a period of civil war. The north and the south of Israel have been fighting, and they are now attempting to unify as one people under one king, and that king is David. King David, as you know, is a towering figure in Israel's history. He is mentioned over 1,100 times in the Old Testament, which is more than any other human. He is not always the most admirable character, but in spite of his faults, David comes to represent Israel's golden age. He was viewed as the epitome of who a king is supposed to be. Later generations would remember King David as the greatest king of Israel. And one of the reasons for David's success is because of what he does in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he leads the people in worship. It is significant that Jerusalem is the city to which David moves the ark. As part of the effort to unify Israel as one nation under one king, there is a movement to make the city of Jerusalem the new capital of Israel. Jerusalem is a border city. It is in between the north and the south of Israel, and so geographically it is in the center. And up until this point, Jerusalem has not been an Israelite city. David has to lead the people to capture it if they're going to make it their capital. And this way, it is not a city that has belonged to the north or belonged to the south. It is more of a neutral territory. It's a little bit like the way in which our own country uses Washington, D.C. as our capital. It's not part of any one of the other states, so that no state can claim that it has the capital. It is separate, which is to make us more unified and to represent all of the states, at least theoretically. That is what David is trying to do in establishing Jerusalem as the political and the religious center of Israel. And one of the ways David does that is by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, this powerful symbol, this powerful mark of who God is, into the center of the people, to Jerusalem, to what will be the new capital. The Philistines had captured the Ark a number of years before, and so early in David's reign as king, he goes to get it. This is an affirmation of the identity of Israel. Reclaiming the Ark of the Covenant says to the people, this is who we are. We are people of the covenant. We are people of the word. We are people of God. The Ark is the symbolic presence of God. It contains relics of Israel's past relationship with God, like the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna from the desert. And it represents God's very presence to the people. As I mentioned to the children, the Israelites imagined that God was seated, the invisible presence of God was seated on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant. And because of this powerful presence of God that was in the Ark, it must be treated with very special reverence. I recently heard an analogy that compared the Ark of the Covenant to an electric power plant. To enter such a plant, one must wear special protective equipment. And without this equipment, the person without the equipment is in danger because the electric power is simply too much for an unprotected body to withstand. In a similar way, encountering the Ark of the Covenant, encountering the presence of God, requires very important rituals of preparation and purification. Without this preparation, the power of God is so strong that it is dangerous. And that's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. One of the Israelites reaches out to touch it, to steady it, and he is struck dead. And this seems like such a strange story. It seems like such an unfair outcome for somebody who's just trying to help. It illustrates that the power of God in the Ark is simply too much. It's too powerful. It's too holy for a casual touch. It requires those important rituals of preparation and purification, just as entering an electric power plant requires the preparation of putting on the protective equipment. This comparison of the Ark of the Covenant to electric power reminds me of an experience I had when I was about 5 years old. My family lived in Ecuador, where we lived as missionaries. And in Ecuador, the houses are often built at the time so that they could be added on to later. And so the top of the house was flat. It didn't have a tiled roof or a shingled roof. It was a flat concrete area with concrete blocks around the side so that when the family or when the building owner had more money, they could build on another story to the house. And I remember one afternoon, my sister and I went with my mom to visit a family in the church. And while my mom was downstairs visiting, we went upstairs on the roof to play, as we often did in homes. And even our church had a rooftop that we could play on. And there was a concrete wall going around the edge of the roof, about 3 or 4 feet high enough that we wouldn't fall off, but low enough that I could reach over it. And going across right over the roof, right over the edge of the wall, there was an electric wire. And the old teenager or older child who had gone upstairs with us said, "Don't touch that wire." But for some reason, I had to try it out. And so I reached out and touched the wire. And I remember not being able to let go. I remember trying to let go and I couldn't let go. And I remember it beating my head against the concrete wall because I couldn't let go. And then somehow I was able to let go. And we credit that to God as a miracle because I should not have been able to let go. My mom was downstairs in the house and she said the lights went out in the house, that the power flickered because apparently I was getting all of the power. But that story of the power of electricity and how dangerous it is tells us something about the power of God. That God's power is a valuable resource, like power that does great good, power that brings light and heat and makes life possible. But also, that power can destroy. That power can be dangerous. That power must be handled with special care. And this symbol of God's great power, the Ark of the Covenant, is what David brings into the center of the community. David is reminding the people that after this tumultuous period of the judges, and after Saul's unfaithfulness as Israel's first king, and after the carnage of a civil war, God is still present in Israel. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to the center of the people, is a way of bringing God to the center and of saying, we are to be a people centered on God. The Ark is understood to hold the Word of God, and David wants to put the presence of God, the Word of God, the law of God, the worship of God at the center of Israel. But later kings take a different direction. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we find the story of the beginning of the reign of King Rehoboam, David's grandson. And like David, the beginning of Rehoboam's reign sets the tone for the rest of his reign. It sets the tone for what kind of king he will be and what kind of kingdom he will lead. King Rehoboam has a choice to make. Early in his reign, the people come to him and they say, King Rehoboam, your father, King Solomon, was a very difficult king. He made life very difficult for us. What kind of king will you be? And King Rehoboam says, let me think about it and I'll get back to you. And so he meets with some of the advisors who had advised his father, and he said, how should I answer the people? And the advisor said, if you take care of them, if you serve the people, if you are good to them, then they will be loyal to you forever. And that is what you should be. You should be a servant king and care for your people, and they will be loyal to you forever. And King Rehoboam thought about it, and he wasn't sure that he liked that advice, and so he went somewhere else. He went to some of the young men that he had grown up with, and he asked them, how should I answer the people? And they said, oh no, this servant king stuff is not the way to go. You want to be tough on the people. You need to tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. It's a vulgar, kind of a vulgar thing to say. It is a crass thing to say. It is a macho thing to say. It is not a God-centered thing to say. But that is the path Rehoboam chose. And he went to the people and he told them, you thought my father was hard on you, but wait until you see my reign. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 28, we hear some of the results of that division. We hear some of the results of Rehoboam's decision to make his reign about himself, about how powerful he could be, and how much of an influence he could have, not for good, but to increase his own power. His decision to focus on himself rather than a God-centered kingdom results in this. 1 Kings 12, 25 through 28. Then Jeroboam became the king in the north while Rehoboam was the king in the south. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and resided there. He went out from there and built Penuel. Then Jeroboam said to himself, now the kingdom may well revert to the house of David. If this people continues to go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn again to their master, King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. He said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Rehoboam made his reign about himself, rather than centering it on God, he drove the people away from God. And people began to go after false gods once again. They built these calves because Rehoboam did not teach them to be God-centered. He tried to be king-centered. He tried to put himself at the center, which pushed God out of the center. And so what does this mean for us? In this series of Old Testament stories, we've been asking, where is our place in God's story? We too are people of God. So what does it mean for our lives to be centered on God? We live in a very different political and social context than that of ancient Israel. We do not live in a theocracy where our king tells us how to worship. We have freedoms and opportunities that the subjects of King David and King Rehoboam never would have imagined. We are not citizens of those kingdoms, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And for us, being God-centered is a personal responsibility in a way that was unheard of in ancient Israel. We cannot, we must not rely on our government or our society or our corporations or our media outlets or anyone else to make our faith decisions for us. We cannot outsource those decisions. Instead, we have the freedom and responsibility to decide for ourselves whether and how God will be the center of our lives. And the challenge for us is, with all of the freedoms and opportunities that we have, will we exalt ourselves? Will we claim for ourselves as much power and control as we can, like King Rehoboam did? Or will we place God at the center, as David exemplified when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem? Now, David did not always live this God-centered life perfectly, but his action of bringing the Ark to Jerusalem symbolizes this ideal to which we all, as God's people, are called to aspire, to center our lives, to center all parts of our lives, our politics, our religion, our finances, our work, our home, our family, our entertainment, all of our life, to center it on God. What does it look like? to live a God-centered life? This is a challenging question, not only to do, but challenging to decide how to do. Living a God-centered life is more than showing up to church and checking certain boxes of things we do and don't do. Truly living a God-centered life requires discernment and sacrifice and humility, recognizing that our lives are not all about us, but that we as people of God are called to live in such a way that points to God and that bring about God's kingdom here on earth a little bit at a time. So this week, may we take steps to live a God-centered life. We cannot do this perfectly. Even King David did not do that. But we can each day ask ourselves, how can I focus my life, my work, my time, my money, my opportunities on God today? How can I live a God-centered life? Let us pray. God of all creation, we pray that you would help us to center our lives, our thoughts, our spirits, our work, all that we are on you. For we know that only you are worthy of being the center of our lives, and we know that only with you at the center will we be able to live the lives we are called to live, the lives we are created to live, the lives that bring joy and abundance. We pray, God, for faith, for discipline, for wisdom, for strength, for each day that we may place you at the center. In Christ's name, we pray.